On Friday, it was just right after Thanksgiving, as I usually kind of spend my mornings studying and reading. And so on Friday morning, I was at City Brew in Billings, where we did Thanksgiving with Kim's parents, and I was reading. And there's a couple of readers that I've been reading during my devotional time, and both of them happen to be English guys from the 19th century. One of them is this guy by the name of Oswald Chambers. And he has a devotional book called My Utmost for His Highest. And so on Friday, here's what Oswald Chambers said. Beware of the cares of this world, because they are the things that produce a wrong temper of the soul. It is extraordinary what an enormous power there is in simple things to distract our attention from God. Refuse to be swamped by the cares of this life. And then he goes on to say, another thing that distracts us is the lust of vindication. St. Augustine prayed, O Lord, deliver me from this lust of always vindicating myself. That temper of the mind destroys the soul's faith in God. I must explain myself. I must get people to understand. And then he says, our Lord never explained anything. He left mistakes to correct themselves. It was just interesting, as I'd actually planned on going another direction with the message this week, but I read this and I thought, hey, this kind of fits into what I've been talking about. He talks about this distraction and that it's so easy to get distracted. And sometimes the things that distract us are under the surface kinds of things. Because I could have easily, during the series on distractions that we've been on, I could have easily talked about busyness, because, you know, that's kind of a thing in Western culture, and a lot of us are busy, and we're going about, and we're doing lots of things, and we're trying to make a living and raise kids, and busyness can certainly be a distraction in our walk with God. Or I could have talked about lack of boundaries and how it's just really hard to have boundaries in life. Or I could have talked about materialism and that desire to want more things and to experience the good life. And we could have talked about a lot more things that are kind of above the surface kind of things. But throughout this series, we've been talking about things that are below the surface, those kinds of distractions that are easy for us to overlook. And so we've talked about envy and impatience and jealousy and idle time. And all of those things are under the surface kind of things. We kind of have this feeling is I don't really struggle with those things. Until we dig in a little bit, and then we find out that there are times where we struggle with envy or jealousy or impatience or how to use idle time. All of them under the surface. Those are the kinds of distractions that we often overlook. And these kinds of things, they become a snare in our walk with God. And so today we're going to look at one more area of distraction. And it often starts in this area that Oswald Chambers brought up, this need to vindicate ourselves, this need to make sure that people understand and see our point of view. And it starts with vindication, but then it often turns into something more insidious. Vindication is that need to be proven right, that need to be justified in doing something, desire to remove blame from our lives. But vindication gone to the extreme often turns to vengeance. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And we're going to look at another instance from the life of David. And this is one of those less redeeming stories about David. And you know, I love looking at the Old Testament. As one individual put it this week, as I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and he refers to Soren Kierkegaard. And Soren Kierkegaard, back in the 19th century, he was looking at his culture of the day, European culture of the day, and he made this statement: let others complain that our age is wicked. My complaint is that it is paltry. And what that means is that it's caught up with insignificant things. Boy, it hasn't changed much, has it? Is our culture today is caught up with insignificant things. And Soren Kierkegaard goes on to say, our age lacks passion. And he's complaining about the lack of passion. And then he says this: when I am depressed by this lack of passion, I go back to the pages of the Old Testament where men and women are real and alive. And these men and women, of course, they do amazing things, but they also cheat and they kill and they do other terrible things. And it sounds like Kierkegaard is endorsing these kinds of things, but that's not at all what he's saying. Instead, he's taking comfort in the fact that when we read about these individuals in Old Testament days, that they were the kind of people that struggled to live out their faith. And sometimes we're the only ones that think that we struggle. We're the only ones that think that we deal with our kinds of sins. And we think that maybe other people don't really understand, or that they don't go through things, or that they don't do dumb things. And we know that that's not true, but we kind of feel alone in this. And so there's this call back to scripture where we find out that the heroes sometimes aren't very heroic, and that these heroes make terrible mistakes, and they do things that they shouldn't do, and they're very unheroic at times. David, of course, was a shepherd who is described as being a man after God's own heart. He was passionate about God's name. He was so passionate about God's name that he defended God's name, and he defended God's people against a giant of a blasphemer, Goliath. His passion was bigger than Goliath's frame. And so he passionately defended, even as a warrior, an unexpected warrior, to say the least. Even as a warrior, he passionately defended God's name, but he was also a musician and a writer of worship songs. And he was God's chosen king. But he also committed adultery and murder. In fact, David had so much blood on his hands that by the time he was an old man and his desire switched to building a temple for God so that the people of God could worship God in one place, he has this desire to build a temple, and God tells David, this isn't for you. You have too much blood on your hands. And so you can't build a temple. That will be something that your son will do. But you have too much blood on your hands. This is a fuller picture of David, who certainly is a hero of faith. But he was also a hero that made bad decisions and acted before thinking. And this is certainly true in 1 Samuel 25. In 1 Samuel 25, verses 1 through 8, it says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. But David was moved to the desert of Paran." And we have this picture of Samuel, and remember, Samuel was the prophet of God, and Samuel led Israel as God's prophet. And the people of Israel, and we talked about this the first week of this series, is the people of Israel, they looked around at all of the nations around them, and they saw that those nations had a king, and they said, we want a king who will lead us. And Samuel, of course, his heart was broken because he was God's called leader, but really when the people were saying, we want a king, they weren't rejecting him, they were rejecting God, because God was supposed to be their king. And so God says to Samuel, hey, they're not rejecting you, they're actually rejecting me. Go ahead and give them a king. And so Samuel does. He gives him King Saul. And King Saul starts out okay, but he begins to fail quickly because of his impatience and his pride and his lack of trust in God. And so God rejects Saul as king, and Samuel anoints David as the next king of Israel. Now Samuel dies. This is David's mentor, so to speak. And we're said that David moves on into the desert, into the wilderness, and there's reasons for that, and we'll talk about him here in a little while. It says a certain man of Maon who had property there in Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing at Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, and this is David's message to Nabal, now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. And we might ask the question is why is David asking for help? what's going on that would cause David to go to Nabal and ask him for hospitality? And so it's important for us to remember is that David spent years of his life on the run from King Saul. Is even though David had already been anointed the king of Israel, is that he wasn't immediately given the throne. As King Saul continued to occupy the throne and had become very jealous and envious of David and even hostile towards David. And he tried to capture David so that he could take his life. And so David is on the run. We don't know how long he ran from Saul, but it could have been as much as a decade. And over the years, David had gathered a small army of men, which by this time came to about 600 men and likely some of their family. And those men needed food, and they just couldn't go to Costco to get it. They're in this wilderness place, and when you're in the wilderness, food and water and supplies are even more difficult to come by. And with that large of a group, David certainly could have taken what he needed. But David wasn't a thief. And so when David asked Nabal for some hospitality, his line of reasoning was, "We haven't taken anything, even though we could have." Even more so, David and his men, they weren't just passive non-takers. They had actually become a wall of protection around Nabal and his servants and his livestock. They were a protective shield around Nabal and his vast wealth. David has never asked for anything during that time, but this one time he does, and we might say is what motivated him to ask for some hospitality at this particular time. And when we read that passage, there's actually a hint in there, and it's easy to miss the hint in there about why David asked for some hospitality. But when we were reading it through, it says, "We have come to a festive time." It was actually a feast time, and that often happened is they would shear their sheep in the spring, and it actually turned into a festival. It turned into a time of celebration. And so David's just saying is hey, we want to share in the festivities. We want to come. We want to be able to enjoy a time of food and fellowship. And so he asked Nabal for some hospitality. But in 1 Samuel 25, 9 through 13, it says, "When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I've slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?' David's men turned around and they went back. When they arrived, they reported every word to David, and David said to his men, 'Each of you, strap on your sword.' So they did, and David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went with David, while 200 stayed behind with the supplies." That's kind of like kicking a hornet's nest, right? Nabal lives up to his reputation. Not only does he refuse to be hospitable, he demeans David at the same time, saying, "Who is this David?" And the amazing thing is we know as we're reading this passage is that he knows exactly who David is, because he even gives us some of the details of what he knows about David. He says, "Who is this son of Jesse? Who is this man?" I mean, he's throwing in there details that he knows while claiming to not know. And when he says, "Who is this man from who knows where?" He knows where. Nabal knew exactly who David was. He knew about David and Goliath and about Saul and about Saul's antagonism towards David. And he alludes to it when he says, "There's many servants who are breaking away from their masters these days." And his answer drives David to anger, and David desires vindication of the accusation from Nabal's response. But David now requires more than vindication. He's going to get justice and revenge all at the same time. And so David and his 400 men dress for war. and they mount up. But the rest of the passage, it kind of tells us what's happening in the background. While David and his men are preparing for war, while they're preparing to get their vengeance, is we're told that kind of back there, the servants realize that a disaster is about to come their direction. And so we're told in verses 14 and following, one of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, there were a wall around us. The whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." And then it says, Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seas of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, where David and his men were descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Okay, that's David's version of a pep talk, right? He's saying, "Guys, get ready. We're going to go take care of this situation. We're going to take care of this guy. We've spent all of this time watching over his stuff, and he returns our good with his bad. And we're going to kick some tail. We're going to get our pound of flesh. He's dead." And he just finishes this pep talk when he's interrupted. Earlier on in this passage, we're told that Abigail is beautiful, but it says that she was also very intelligent. And she obviously knew her husband well. And it's also obvious that Nabal's servants trusted her, and they knew that she would know what to do. And so they went to her and said, "Here's the situation, and here's what's happening." And what we're told is that without hesitation, she very quickly gathered enough supplies to feed an army, literally. She gathered enough food for an even greater festival than what would have been experienced earlier. But she didn't just come with gifts. She came with words of reason. And she arrived just as David finished his pep talk. Verses 24 through 26 says, "She fell at his feet and said, 'Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to the wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him.'" You know, it said earlier is that he was surly and mean. Is that word surly? It actually means is that he was scowlish, that he would scowl. And that he was of bad temper. And she explains it more. Is he's just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And then you have to ask is why would anyone name their son fool? And I actually thought about this a little bit. And it's kind of a question that theologians and scholars have asked is why did anyone name their son Nabal? And it's possible is that this was his nickname, actually. It's one that he actually may have actually kind of taken up. But more likely is it's the way that his wife and his servants referred to him. And that whenever he wasn't present, they named him Nabal, a foolish, evil, surly man. Abigail says, "As for me, your servant, I did not see your men that you sent." And she says, "My lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, Since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my Lord be like Nabal." And then she goes on to say, "Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live." And I wonder, is what she doing here? Because she's speaking about David, and she's speaking about his character, and not necessarily where he's at, but where he should be. And she's encouraging him, and she's saying, "Is the Lord your God, he's going to make a lasting dynasty for you, and he's going to fight your battles, and no wrongdoing is going to be found in you." And we know that that's not necessarily true, and yet she's speaking ambitiously of David for his sake. And she says, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, and who is that? That's Saul. "And even though someone's pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God." And then she says, "But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as a pocket from a sling." And what's she talking about there? Is when else do we see a sling in the Old Testament? We see it is that when David goes out to fight Goliath, what does he go with? Now, originally he's dressed in the king's armor, but it doesn't fit him, and so he throws it off, and he says, "I can't fight in this. I've got to take what I'm used to using." And he takes a sling, and she refers to that, and she said, "But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." She's bringing to memory all that God has done through him and in him and for him, and even the kind of man that God would have him be. And then she says, "When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant." She says, "Remember me." When you're successful, when God has fulfilled all of his promises, would you remember me? And the passage goes on to say that not only was David won over, David was actually moved to repentance. He was actually moved to the point of saying, thank you for coming, thank you for interceding, thank you for preventing me from shedding blood. Because if David would have had his way without that intercession, he would have made widows and orphans out of a whole host of people. He would have taken every male life in Nabal's household and would have had an unbelievable amount of bloodshed to add to his name. And because of the quick thinking of Abigail and because of her intercession, he was moved to repentance. And in God's mercy, God prevented Nabal, David from becoming another Nabal. Mean, surly, vindictive. Dr. Ian McGee is a social psychologist who studied revenge, and he made this observation. People who are vengeful tend to be people who want to have power and authority, and they want to have status. He says they don't want to lose face. McGee says these people tend to be less forgiving, less benevolent, and less focused on shared connection and fellowship. I mean, there's a sense in which that explains Nabal. As he's unforgiving and he lacks benevolence, and he doesn't care about shared connectedness or fellowship. And yet David and his vengeance would have become like that. Vengeance almost drove David to become a little bit more like Nabal. Kevin Carl Smith, another PhD in social psychology, says that as he studied revenge, he found this truth. Rather than providing closure, revenge does the opposite. It keeps a wound open and fresh. And you know, you might think is, you know, we really don't struggle with this. We don't struggle with revenge, and probably not to the level that David did. But how many times have you had someone that offended you or hurt you and did something to just bring pain up in your life? And how many times have you said, boy, you know, I sure hope that they get what's coming to them. How many times have those of us who are older kind of secretly wish that those young people would understand? And we kind of know that by understanding, that we mean that they would have to go through a little bit of the pain that we've gone through so that they can know, so that they could get some wisdom. And how many times have we been overlooked or neglected, and we wish that those people who did that to us would just get to experience a little bit of their own medicine? I mean, it's true. It happens. And we just want a little bit of vindication, just a little bit of vengeance. Or those perfect people that are out there, right? Because we all know kind of that perfect person who everything in life works for them. And you know, they're just a little bit better off than everyone else. And then something goes bad and it's like, well, you know, I'm just a little bit glad. Is this kind of nice when they realize that not everyone has it good? Right? And yet, when we begin to move in that direction, is it doesn't actually provide us any sense of vindication, is it actually keeps a wound open and fresh. And we kind of lose perspective. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "An eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind." You know, when we want people to get what's coming to them, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. And you might say, yeah, but Brian, that's in the Old Testament. An eye for an eye was never meant to be revenge. We're misreading Scripture when we think that that's what it meant. An eye for an eye was about equitable justice. Equitable justice, and that is when someone maliciously takes an eye or harm someone, that they need to understand. And so equitable justice is to say, when you do this, it gets measured back in the exact same way. The problem is you and I can't do equitable justice without often getting it wrong and turning it into revenge. And I believe that that's why Jesus, when Jesus was talking to the people, he said, an eye for an eye. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye. Is Jesus actually made it more difficult? Because we messed that up, he made it more difficult. And he says, an eye for an eye, or you know, a cheek for a cheek, if someone strikes you on the cheek, instead of striking them back, why don't you just turn the other cheek to him and give him the other cheek? Because why don't you turn away from that act of violence and instead choose a different way? Is do it differently. And then we find out as we walk through the New Testament is that there's this call. There's this call actually is not to return sin for sin or hurt for hurt or even necessarily as justice for justice. It's this call to return that which is evil, to return love instead. And then we find out that love actually covers a multitude of sin. And this is what Peter said, is love covers a multitude of sin. One article that I read said, revenge seems to be one of the deepest instincts that we have. Who hasn't said, I hope that he gets his, or wish that bad karma would strike sooner rather than later? Who of us haven't had that dirty, hairy kind of feeling? Go ahead, make my day. And that kind of thinking resonates across generations. Compare this to Jesus. Isaiah speaking of Jesus. The prophet in the Old Testament speaking of Jesus talks about Jesus saying, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking or spitting. You know, you think about that is Jesus, when he was going to the cross, is that he did it by choice. He literally offered his back to the people who were beating him. That when they came and when they were torturing him, they'd grab onto his beard and they'd rip the hair out of his cheeks. And yet it says is that I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Jesus embraces this all the way to the cross. And he gives his other cheek, and he does not resist the evildoer, and he gives up his cloak and his tunic, and he's hung on a cross. Jesus gave up his status so that we could have status. I mean, you think about it is that the picture that we're given in the Bible is that God steps out of heaven in the form of the Son, the Creator becomes dependent on his creation. He's incarnated, which means that he takes on flesh, becomes dependent on his creation, and then he lives the life that we cannot live. And then he dies a sinner's death. That's the picture that we get in Scripture, is that he dies a sinner's death, even though he never committed a sin. He lost his status so that we could have status. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He became a sinner and died a sinner's death, so that we could have freedom from sin. As that's the picture is that it says that he became sin for us. Not that he ever committed sin. That's not true. Rather, he took the sins that we have committed and that have been committed throughout history, and he took them to the cross, and they were crucified on the cross. In 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25, Peter says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. You know, what would that look like? What would it look like that instead of wanting a little bit of vindication or a little bit of revenge, to rather say is that God, you're the only one that judges justly, and you judge me justly out of your love, and you judge others justly, and I'm not going to choose to demand what I think that I should get, but rather I'm just going to hand over to you. I'm going to let these things go. As love covers a multitude of sin, and normally I'd be angry, but I'm just going to let you deal with my hurts and my pains and the things that happen to me. Entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. And then it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And that's the picture in Scripture, is that Jesus is hanging on the cross. And it's as though that while he's hanging on the cross, he's taking in all of our sin. And it's being crucified on the cross. And his blood is being shed in payment for sin. And then it says, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. So that ability to die to sin, here's the thing. You cannot die to sin unless you know the one who died for it. Because once you know the one who died for sin, then you will begin to say, it's not worth it. Sin's not worth it. It's not worth indulging the flesh. And I mean, that's a battle that we're going to fight because we live in so much brokenness. And so we've got to constantly be choosing, hey, I need to die to this sin. And when we mess up, to be able to say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. But it says, not only do we die to sin, we live for righteousness. Why? Because when Christ died on the cross, he took our sin and crucified it on the cross. But when he took our sin, the Bible says that we received his righteousness. We received, one is even the ability to live righteously. Because in the Old Testament, it says, even our good deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. I don't believe that that's true on a New Testament concept, because now we have the ability to choose righteousness because we've received his righteousness. Now, the good things I do, they're still because of him. It's because of his grace and his mercy and his goodness that I have the ability to do goodness without selfish motivation being involved. He took our sin. We received his righteousness. And then Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You know, it's so interesting to me that David was a shepherd. I don't think he ever even thought of being a king. He was very likely content with being a shepherd. Every indication is that he did not mind taking care of sheep. Most of the Psalms were probably first presented to God and to a bunch of sheep out in a field. And that a lot of the Psalms were written by David as he was alone and worshiping God. And he probably never had the ambition to be the king. And God took him out of the sheep field and put him on a throne. But even on the throne, I'm sure that the psalm that he wrote came to mind often. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of evil, and there's this picture of his, him resting in the contentment of the Lord. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff comfort me. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And we have this picture. We think that those are external enemies. I think that they're even internal enemies. I think that the two greatest enemies that we have are sin and death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, for the wages of sin is death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Even David knew that he needed a shepherd who would shepherd his soul. And we know who that shepherd is. We know that it's Jesus. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I give up my life for the sheep. And that's why it's so important for us to recognize that we have a good shepherd, and that when we commit our life to him, we're saying is that we have a need for a shepherd, and we have a need for someone who will protect us and take away our hurt and take away our pain and take away our sin. And it's so important that we give up and that we say is Jesus, I can't do it my own way. I've tried that and it doesn't work. And scripture presents this needful thing that needs to happen is the first thing that we're presented with is that we're called to believe. It says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then it says that we're called to repent. It means to turn away from our sin. It literally means to turn our back on our sin, to repent, to turn, say, Lord, I am sorry, forgive me for my sin. And then after that, the baptism is that picture of us becoming holy gods, is that we're dying. That's why we do baptism by immersion here, which means that we actually go under the water. And the reason why we do that is because it pictures our death. It's a picture of dying to self, because Jesus died and he went into the grave and he rose again. The picture of baptism is that we die. And then we're brought to life again in Christ. Baptism is a picture of our rebirth as a new creation. Because Scripture says, for if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's the picture of baptism. Believe, repent, be baptized. And so if you've never committed your life to Christ, that's the call. It's the most important decision that you can make, that I can make. I did it at 13 years old. I wasn't baptized until I was 21. And when I was telling my youth group kids they needed to be baptized, and then all of a sudden I realized I hadn't been baptized, so I was baptized with my youth group kids. But the most important thing that a person can do is say yes to Jesus and no to sin, to say yes to righteousness, and then to follow Jesus for the rest of life. That's the most important thing you can do. And so if you haven't done that, it's just so easy. It's just saying, is it Jesus? Yes. I don't understand it all, but I'm going to choose to believe that I need a Savior, and I'm going to ask you to forgive me for my sins. I repent of my sins. I turn away from my sin, and I ask for your forgiveness and for your mercy. And Jesus, help me to live the Christian life, which just means help me to pursue being like Christ and following him. And part of that is pictured in baptism. And so it's those steps. And so if you haven't committed your life to Christ, it's the most important thing you to do. And then tell someone about it. It says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. There's something important about saying is that, hey, you know, I did that in a formal way. As I did that, I'm confessing, is that I put my faith in Jesus. And so it's important to tell someone about that. Let's close in prayer. Would you stand with me? Father and Lord God, thank you for Jesus. What a brutal picture it is that we have of him giving up everything. First, by even just coming in the flesh, giving up all that power and that majesty, and stepping away from the throne of heaven in order to take on flesh and become dependent on creation. But then, Lord, even more so, that giving up of all of his rights in order to fight for ours. The giving up of his very life for us. Father, help us to understand the significance of that. If you want to say yes to Jesus, if you want to just say, thank you, Jesus, I believe, and forgive me for my sins, I just encourage you to do that right now. Is just between you and him. Just say yes. Just say yes. I'll just give you a moment. And maybe you've already said yes, but you're just reminded of how beautiful God's story is. And you just want to say, thank you. Just take a moment to say thank you to God. Father and Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for salvation. Help us to be the light of Christ in our broken world. And help us always just to come to you whenever we need to and say, forgive me and help me. and thank you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.